message has kind of been on my heart for a while. So it's been kind of a fun journey for me as I've kind of been working towards this. And a number of weeks ago, as I started to really kind of dig in, one of the things that really came apparent to me as I was studying the scripture for today was I started to contemplate and think about different symbols. Do I have an echo? Am I resonating? Can we turn that down a little bit? All right. Anyways, I started looking at different Christian symbols. And throughout history, there have been many Christian symbols. In fact, I went on the internet and I started searching Christian symbols and what are they and what have they been. And I found all the normal ones. You see one behind you. This is a Christian symbol. It symbolizes our faith, right? And you found the ichthus, and you found pictures of the Bible open, you find all these things. But one thing that I ran into that I didn't expect to see, and you just saw on the screen, was an anchor. Now, who would think that an anchor has anything to do with Christian faith? I had no idea that an anchor was associated with Christian faith in any way. But it turns out that it was. And archaeologists have learned that this anchor was associated with Christian faith, but it was for a short period of time, actually. About the first 3 centuries of the church. In fact, they found inscriptions and carvings in the catacombs of anchors next to the ichthus, the fish. And there's a picture of that coming up here next. You can kind of see it in here. It's kind of hard to see, but you can see the base of the what they call the shank of the anchor. You got a little chain ring at the top, and at the bottom you've got what they call the flukes. And I'm puzzled as to why this was the case, but it turns out that the word for anchor in the Greek, or ankura, sounded very similar to an expression called enkurio, which means in the Lord. Oftentimes, this was meant as a form of expression. And so this wordplay, it was suspected, was actually used as a way of them encouraging one another to hold fast to their faith. And you think about it, after the church started to grow, there was a lot of persecution under Nero. And so Nero actually was responsible for actually holding the games in the Colosseum and taking Christians and throwing them to the lions and that sort of thing. And the Christians were down in the catacombs. And so this was a symbol of faith, and to hold on to their faith, be anchored in their faith. And so it's with that in mind that really I started looking at this passage today. So our passage comes from 2 Timothy, and this particular letter was a letter written while Paul was imprisoned, actually in Rome, under Nero at that time. And this particular passage is a personal message of Paul to Timothy in a large respect. And one of the things I found interesting, this isn't the first time that Paul actually was in prison. He was in prison prior to that. In fact, we hear that story in the book of Acts where Paul was on a ship and they'd been on their way to Rome, and they come across this huge storm, and they're in the storm for like 2 weeks. And finally the men are starving to death or whatever, and they come, and Paul comes up on the boat and says, "Hey guys, you know, an angel came to me last night, and here's what's going to happen. The ship is going to be destroyed, but you know what? Every one of you, and there's 276 of us on this boat, we're all going to live." The guys are like, "You've got to be crazy, right?" But Paul, actually, what he tells them to do is that they get into the shallow water and they drop the boat's anchors. And they hold fast until morning. When morning comes, they realize they're close to the island of Malta. They pick up the anchors. They do a couple stupid things along the way, but they pick up the anchors and they end up running the ship up onto the rocks. But they're close enough to shore that every single one of them live. Okay? That's the one passage that I was kind of surprised, thinking, wow, there's a story of anchors in the scripture, right? And I read a lot of sermons about anchors, and I used that particular passage in Acts, and I thought, boy, I could really share on that particular passage of anchors. I thought, wait a minute, that's not really where I'm going here. God was really leading me down a different direction. Anyways, in this passage, Paul writes this letter, and he says, like I said, it was a personal message, but it was also a very urgent message to Timothy. One of the things that Paul says in this particular letter later on is he asks Timothy to come to him and to come to him quickly. And he continues on and he says, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure." See, Paul knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. He was very aware of that. He knew what was going on. And so he wanted to share some things with Timothy that were very important. And as I dwelled on this, I was thinking about the passage in John where Jesus is speaking to the disciples the night that he was betrayed. And it's John 13 through 16, where it's basically this long discussion. And Jesus' message is very intense. You can just read it in the words. He's saying, I got to get these last few things in before I'm taken away. These are the important things. You got to know this stuff. Well, in the same way, I think Paul is trying to do the same thing here with Timothy. Before we get into it, though, I'd like to spend just a moment here in prayer. So bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we know that you are the God of all creation. As I was sharing this morning with the others back as we're praying before service, what a glorious thing it is to see your sunshine this morning. And yet what a glorious thing it was to see your power come through last night through the storms. We recognize you as the God of all the universe. But amidst that, you care about each and every one of us. And God, you have a direction for us. And I just ask God that as we spend this time in this Word today, that you would help reveal that to us. Reveal to us what your calling is for us. What that direction might be. I pray, God, that you would speak your words, that I would get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, in the beginning of this letter, 2 Timothy, Paul kind of speaks to Timothy and is talking about what it means to be a soldier of Christ. That's where he starts this message. And he's telling Timothy that you are not just a soldier of Christ, but you're a preacher of the faith. And then he continues on in this passage, and as he moves into chapter 2, he starts to talk about the character traits that are necessary for Timothy. And some of the things he goes through, and they're listed up here on the screen, he talks about courage to testify of the Lord. He speaks about faithfulness or fidelity to the truth, because many people had fallen away as Nero started to persecute. People were falling away from the faith. And he speaks to Timothy about single-mindedness to the task of reaching the lost, being strict and disciplined. And this is the one that caught my attention. Being secure in his destiny. He also speaks of soundness of faith, pureness of heart, and that of being a servant. These are all character traits that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But the one that really caught my attention, like I said, was being secure. And as I contemplated this trait, I realized that it was really an underpinning, if you will. And this whole underpinning idea is really what led me to the whole idea of anchors. So, what does an anchor and faith have to do with each other? Well, I'm going to give you a little definition. For those of you that have been on a boat, an anchor is a heavy object attached to a vessel by a cable or rope, and it's cast overboard to keep the vessel in place, either by its weight or by its flukes. An anchor can also be a rigid point of support. It can be a source of stability. Anybody know what this is? See this one before? Anybody ever hang a picture in your house? This is called an anchor. You drill a hole in the wall and you pound it in, and then you can affix whatever you're going to hang by it. A point of security. How many of you run track? Run a relay race? An anchor is what? It's usually the last man in the team. The last one to run the race. Also, anybody play tug of war before? The person at the back end, what are they called? They're the anchor. How many of you watch the news? What's the guy sitting in the chair? He is the news anchor. Yeah. An anchor has a lot of different meanings. But one thing is common, that regardless of the application, an anchor is meant to secure something and hold it fast. And it's this, in this context that I'm going to look at it today. But the anchor is interesting in and of itself, but one of the things that God really taught me through these last few weeks is that it's not the anchor itself that's important. While the anchor is important, it holds you fast. The question is, what is the anchor holding you to? You can anchor yourself to a lot of things in this world, and they might not be the right thing. Here, Paul tells Timothy, these are the right things to anchor yourselves to. And that's what this passage comes out here in 2 Timothy. So read it with me if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Megan already read it for us, but I'll read it again. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And he continues on. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Well, in the first verse of this passage, Paul starts out by saying, remember Jesus Christ. Now, at first blush, this might seem kind of like a no-brainer or a given, right? I mean, of course we remember Jesus. I mean, today we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to be remembering Jesus. Oftentimes we remember Jesus' birth when at Christmas time. On Good Friday, what do we remember? His death. On Easter Sunday, what do we remember? His resurrection. Exactly. So, it's not that we don't remember him, but look at what Paul says here. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. See, Paul didn't mention his birth and his death. He didn't even really mention the resurrection per se. He said, raised from the dead. I think the emphasis here is not on the resurrection itself, but it's what the resurrection means. See, the resurrection confirms that Jesus Christ, he's King of Kings. Because immediately after these words, Paul goes on to say, Jesus is descended from David. Now, he could have said descended from Abraham. He could have said descended from anybody in that lineage, but he didn't. He said descended from David. And who is David? David was a king. Jesus, too, is a king. In fact, in John 18, when he was brought before Pilate, Pilate asks him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus' reply was direct. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And in verse 37, he continued and said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So the first anchor that I think Paul wants to tell Timothy to anchor his faith to, the first thing to anchor it to is that Jesus raised from the dead is Lord over all. He's Lord over the universe. As we read on in our passage, Paul in verse 9 reminds Timothy that the truth of Christ's kingship compels him to be willing to suffer, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Now, it's odd. We just mentioned that Jesus is a king. And yet in that context, Paul goes on to say being chained like a criminal. It almost seems like a contradiction. But as we know, Jesus' kingdom was not Rome. We know Nero was the king over Rome, or Caesar of Rome. And he didn't have much favor on the Christians. As I mentioned before, he took the Christians and he put them in with the lions and had them slaughtered for entertainment. But despite the grave outlook for Paul, he still considered it an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. In fact, in many cases we can read in the scripture where he used that opportunity to reach out to his captors. Why? Why would Paul be willing to do that? Because he knew that Nero really wasn't in charge. Paul continues in verse 9 saying, but God's word is not chained. See, Paul knew, and he wants us to know, that God's word is not bound by human chains. I mean, history is replete with examples of this. People have tried to eradicate Christianity over the centuries, and yet his word remains. In fact, the more that man seems to try to squelch the Spirit, the more faith grows. We can see this in present-day China, where the church is growing faster than it is here in the States. In America, it's tough for us to grasp this concept. I mean, few of us here today, maybe short of Judy, have ever really been in a situation where we were really at risk of being imprisoned like Paul. maybe a few of us, but not many. In the early church, it was commonplace. But we can wear shackles of a different nature. When we're given the chance to speak out, when we're given the chance to help someone in need, do we seek those opportunities? Or like I find myself doing sometimes, am I letting it pass by, either due to complacency or sometimes due to fear? But we don't need to be in fear. See, the second truth here that we should be anchored to is that God's Word is not chained. And this is a hard reality for us to grasp because sometimes we think it's risky. It's risky to follow God. But the world has no power over the Spirit. The world has no power over God's elect. You know, I look at the situation of Peter and I find a lot of encouragement from Peter because after Jesus had died, what did he do? We find out in Acts that he kind of went back to fishing, right? He kind of said, oh well, Jesus died, we're going to go back and go fish again, right? But they're out fishing one night, and what happens? There's this guy standing on the shore, right? And he calls out to them, and they drop their nets, and they bring in this big haul of fish. And John recognizes, hey, that's Jesus. What does Peter do? He dives out of the boat headlong, swimming to the shore. The only thing that mattered to him at that point was getting close to Jesus. That was it. It was all that was on his mind. Later that morning, as they're sharing their meal of fish on the coals, Jesus asks Peter a very important question, and we all know it. He says, Peter, do you love me? We know the story, what happened. Peter says, of course I love you. But what we often don't catch is that moment was a turning point for Peter. See, from that point on, Peter knew his destiny. He knew what he was called to. You can read it in the book of Acts. It's all over in there. He was the one who was healing beggars. He's the one who was performing miracles. He was out there proclaiming the word. And it was all from that moment, sitting on the shore, where Jesus challenges him and he says, you are my rock. And it's that moment that turns Peter. I don't know about you, but I get a lot of strength out of that because I have my moments of doubt just like Peter. I do stupid stuff. Right? But God still held out hope for Peter, kept giving him opportunities to keep seeking him. My third point is, as Paul finishes his thought, he starts sharing his passion. In verse 10, he writes, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, at this point, Paul was not serving himself. He was definitely out to serve others. And after his conversion experience, kind of like Peter's on the shore, at that moment, from that moment forward, what was Paul's life marked by? It was a zeal to reach the lost. He was reaching out to those around him. And he wasn't limited to just those who were the elect. It was those who had not yet found Christ. Paul continues on in this verse and he says, here's a trustworthy saying. He says, if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And if we are faithless, he'll remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. When I read this passage, I have to admit I was kind of confused. And I said, what is all this about? It looks like a bunch of conditional statements. If this, then this. If this, then this. If this, then this. But as I started thinking about it and looking at it, I realized it's not about conditionals. It's about the unconditional fact. Here are the facts. Jesus lives. Jesus will reign forever. Jesus will remain faithful. Jesus will not disown himself. See, regardless of what we do, these things are true. And that brings me to our third point that we have to be anchored to. God's plan will come to pass. Whether we participate in it or not, He is going to fulfill His plan. This Wednesday, as we were sharing in our Bible study, someone graciously reminded me of the book of Esther. We probably all know the story. Esther was queen to King Xerxes. And there was a plan that had been hatched to kill all the Israelites. when word reached Esther, she was asked to plead their case before the king. Well, she knew this was taking her own life into her own hands. Because if she presented herself to the king when she wasn't invited, he could kill her, even though she was queen. But Mordecai said to her, and here's some critical words. He said, if you remain silent at this time, he says, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. It's that statement that caused her to appear before the king. And when she did, she saved her people. See, the lesson for me here is that God's going to remain faithful to His plan whether I decide to participate in it or not. Now, that doesn't give me a free pass. But it still is God's plan. He invites us into His plan. The question is, do we step into it? None of us are kings and queens. But we do have opportunities to participate in His plan. And we know what His plan is going to be. He is going to bring the knee of every person to bow before Him. He will reign forever. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews summed it up this way. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 with me, it's right just past Timothy. In chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, the writer says this. He says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And the author says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, sometimes we ask ourselves, is it worth the risk to follow Jesus? Is it worth the risk to dive headlong after Him, like Peter did? Well, if we're anchored to these three truths, one, that Jesus raised from the dead is King over all, and that God's Word will not be chained or limited by man, and that God's plan will come to pass, where's the risk? It doesn't exist. It's all in our mind. We are free to dive in. Just as a closing note, I thought I'd mention that the anchor only was used for about 3 centuries as a symbol of Christian faith. After about that time, it stopped being commonplace. And I find it interesting that about that same time was when the empire stopped persecuting Christians, but instead started sponsoring the church. Suddenly, this need to hold on to hope with an anchor didn't seem as critical. But there is a new symbol. You take away the flukes of the anchor, and what do you have? You have a cross. Constantine's conquering cross replaced the anchor as a source of encouragement to the believers, and it is to this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the symbols that You give us. But more importantly, God, I thank You for the hope that You give us in Jesus. That through that hope, we know that we can reign with You, for You will reign. We know that if we are faithful, You will be faithful. And if we are faithless, You still remain faithful. We thank You, God, for Your Son came to seek and save the lost. And that You gave us men like Paul and Peter who continued to proclaim that message. And You've given other people throughout the ages to continue proclaiming that message to the elect, so that we might be with You one day in glory. Amen.